Let's pray, and we will dig in to Deuteronomy. Father, thank you for this opportunity to look at your word and really even to finish up in Deuteronomy together. We just thank you for your instruction to us, God, that you have not left us to ourselves to figure things out. You have spoken. You've spoken clearly in your word, and you've spoken through your son in these last days. And so we pray that as we read your word, even these words of the old covenant, that we would see your son shining through them. We would see where this is all going and where it has gone and where it will continue to go. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've come to the end of the Pentateuch, but not the end of the story. That's where we're at right now. And just as a reminder, the Bible is history. More than history, right? I mean, it's truth from God that is transcendent, right? It's above all. But it is real history, and it's important to recognize that. I think we have to see that. I think we see that as we're coming to the end of the Pentateuch. So I guess to contrast that, it's not just a bunch of wise sayings, right? I mean, there are some books that are spiritual books that their claim to fame is they're just a bunch of wise sayings. You know, just kind of live your life this way, things will go better for you. Now, does the Bible have wise sayings in it? Yes, it does. Proverbs. You live in the fear of God, you're going to find wisdom that will generally lead, well, will always lead to a better life because you will always be pleasing God as you walk in his ways. But also even practically speaking, it tends to work out better when we do things God's way, right? Now, we have the book of Job that also in the wisdom literature reminds us that suffering can still be there and will still be there for God's people. So don't over read into that. But so we have that, and we don't have just have a bunch of philosophical statements. It's not just a bunch of disconnected philosophy. There's philosophy in the Bible, that's true, but it's not just a bunch of random disconnected things. So you can contrast that with things like the writing of Joseph Smith or Muhammad. You have one person writing this whole thing, most of it's a bunch of their philosophy, their thoughts, some things that they claim to happen. The Bible, we're talking 40 different authors, human authors, right? 66 different books, 1,500 years of writing. The span of history that it covers is bigger than 1,500 years, but 1,500 years of people actually writing under the inspiration of the Spirit. And when you look at it, you see that it's set in real time, space, and history. And so what I think is amazing about that, and what we've been seeing in Deuteronomy and in the Torah or the Pentateuch, you could refer to the first five books, what's amazing is you have a storyline that's all connected. And to some degree, that wouldn't be that amazing if you could just have, like, if I told you to sit down and just write a book. I mean, you could sit down and write a book and have all these things in there, but you're talking predictive things, prophecy. You're talking prophecy through types. In other words, institutions, individuals who are set up that are larger than just their moment in history that point ahead to something that later on is going to happen and be a fulfillment of this person or this institution. So like the temple, for example, right? Or, different things like that, they're gonna have further ramifications down the road. So that is pretty amazing when you think about the fact that all this is happening in time, space, and history. So you might have people that could write down this stuff, but could they make it happen so that it all lines up in time, space, and history, right? I mean, J.K. Rowling could write you a gripping story or something, but could she write a story that time, space, history has to unfold to bring fulfillment, that has types that are not just from book one to book seven or whatever, however many books they go to, right? We're talking 1,500 years of writing and bigger time and space than that. So that's what we have happening in the scripture. It's like the author of scripture demonstrates authority that only God has. Think about how author and authority are connected. That yes, this is a story. He authored it, but he authored it with authority. He had sovereignty to accomplish his purposes. And so I think that should be an encouragement to us. And as we draw to a close here in the first five books and specifically Deuteronomy, we see this overall story coming together in this particular part of the Bible, knowing that it looks back and it looks ahead to the future. So we've referenced it before, but the first five books are referred to as the Pentateuch, right? Or you could call it the Torah. So the Pentateuch meaning kind of five scrolls. That's kind of the idea there, five things of writing. And these are written by Moses, right? But it recounts time prior to Moses. It goes all the way back to creation, and it looks ahead beyond Moses' time. And what we have essentially is, and I've said this before, this is not original to me, but I think it's helpful, is we have God's people in God's place under God's rule. You know, there are other things you would say as you were summarizing scripture, but in terms of storyline, that really is a good way to summarize the storyline. It begins that way. It continues dealing with issues that have God's people separated or outside of God's place, right? And then it's going to the end where God's people are going to be in his place under his perfect rule forever. So we kind of see the storyline unfolding that way. And let's look at Deuteronomy here. I want to do a little bit of a review and summary of Deuteronomy, and then we're going to talk about these last couple chapters of Deuteronomy, and then we'll come back to the Pentateuch and kind of summarize it a little bit. But as we think about this, the people are where? Where are the people at the beginning and end of Deuteronomy? The people of Israel. They're about to enter the land, right? So they are just outside of the promised land. They're on the other side of the Jordan. They're east of the Jordan. Once they cross the Jordan, they will be in between the Jordan and the sea, and that is the land that they have been given, promised. God's place for his people, that he said, I'm going to take, right, redeems them out of Egypt, and I'm going to take you to my place, right? So this is where they're going. That's where they're at. This is a new generation. You remember in Numbers, the old generation had died out because of their rebellion against God. So Deuteronomy is really giving us some things here we'll look at in a second for this new generation. So that's one of the historical kind of crossroads that we're at in Deuteronomy. The other is one more thing that major is about to change just at the end of Deuteronomy. What is that? So one thing that's about to change is their place. They're about to go into the land. But what's the other big thing that's about to change? Does anyone remember?
Leadership.
What was that?
Leadership.
Leadership. Yes, sorry. So Moses is about to die. And so Joshua is the newly appointed leader. So this is a crossroads book, right? We're transitioning from place and leader into new place, new leader, things like that. So as we think about Deuteronomy, they're about to enter this land. They're going to have to fight with these pagan nations because God is judging them. Remember that? We saw that back in Genesis, by the way, that God had, these people were filling up the measure of the cup of wrath, and it was going to be poured out, and it was going to be poured out when he would eventually bring Israel, his people, in there to execute his judgment and give them the land. So this is a pretty unique thing in history that's going to happen. So they're going to go in there, but they're also, when they go in, they're going to face, because they're these pagan people, they're going to face temptations to go after the gods that they go after, to worship the things that they worship, to want the things that they want. And they're being reminded at this crossroad that you need to follow God. You have to obey God. This is a non-negotiable. If you're going to enter the land, and you have to live as God's people under God's rule in his place. If you don't, the same thing that happened to Adam and Eve is going to happen. If you rebel against his rule, he will remove you from his place, right? But in his mercy, they will remain his people as a nation, the whole, ultimately, right, bringing us to a new covenant where the people of God under the new covenant are all regenerated of heart and actually have the Spirit indwelling them. That's what we see further down in the storyline. That's where it's going. So that's where they're at. And so in this, I give you the outline here, kind of, this is kind of just a review outline of Deuteronomy. So in the first three chapters, Moses begins by reminding them of the Lord's dealing with them, his redeeming work, what he has done in the past, his judgment on the rebellious generation, and that all sets up for, hey, this new generation, remember who your God is, remember your relationship to God, and live in light of that. And then what does it look like to live in light of that? The next section, chapters 4 through 11, we have this call to loyalty, specifically to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. That's essentially what that is, this big picture, what it looks like to follow God. And he also says, and you got to teach your children this, because if they rebel, they're going to be judged, right? So this has to be, faith has to be embraced by each generation. Then we get to chapters 12 through 26, and we see that he tells them specifically, what is it going to look like for you under this old covenant to live for God in this land? And he reminds them of some specific laws, some specific institutions that are going to be set up, things like that. Then in chapters 27 through 28, this is like the conclusion of a sermon where he's calling for response. And he's saying, life or death are set before you. If you go God's way, you fear God, you commit to this covenant and you stick with the covenant, the agreement between you and God, right? You will be blessed in the land. If you rebel, there will be judgment. Then he goes on and says, and by the way, you're going to rebel down the road. Maybe not this generation so much, but a future generation is going to happen. Because that's what's going to happen. And this is all going to point to the need for a new heart for the people. And then where we're kind of in the section right now, the very end, verse chapters 29 through 34, we really have kind of a sketching of the future for Israel. What is it going to look like? Some of that stuff. But throughout the whole, really what you have is this new generation being called to embrace this covenant, right? It's like sign on the dotted line. It's closing day here. You got to sign the document, agree that you are going to walk in God's ways. And so that's what they're being called to, a commitment to follow God as they enter the land. So our outline for today, we're going to look at the very end of Deuteronomy. We're going to see final blessings on Israel in chapter 33. Then we're going to kind of look at the bookend of these blessings. We're going to go back into chapter 32, and then we're going to go to chapter 34. There's a bookend there where we see Moses' legacy. That's where we're going to go. So let's look at Moses blessing Israel. So chapter 33, verse 1. This is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the people of Israel before his death. So I'll just point out real quick before we look at the next few verses, he's referred to as the man of God. That gets used of Elijah and Elisha later. So we have this idea that he's just a representative of God. He's a spokesperson for God. He's like a prophet. We're going to come back to that later. I think the idea is, though, he was set apart for some unique work in the life of Israel. I think that's kind of what it means, because you see that with Elijah and Elisha as well, right? The showdown with the prophets of Baal later on, things like that. They have a unique role in representing God to his people is what's going to happen. So then he starts with a reminder. So I said a second ago, we're going to have some bookends, okay? On the front end and the back end of this blessing, we're going to come back and look at this. We're going to see something of Moses' legacy, okay? What God has done, what he's doing, who Moses is, things like that. But even in this blessing section, we also kind of have some bookends, because it begins with reminding them of who God is, his uniqueness, what he's done, and it ends that way. And in between, there's a bunch of blessings for the specific tribes of Israel, okay? So we'll just take it straight in order here. But verses 2 through 4, we have this reminder of the nation's relationship to God. And one thing we're going to realize, actually, verse 1 set this tone when it said, this is the blessing with which Moses... So. What I want to point out here is they're about to get a blessing, but it's totally dependent on who God is and their relationship to God. We have to realize that. Blessing can only come from the sovereign God. He's the only one who's got the authority and power to bring true blessing, not just temporal happiness, but true blessing. And it's only going to be for those who are in right relationship with him. I think that's what you're going to see here. So we have to realize that that's true in the entire storyline of the Bible. So let's look at this blessing, see that it's founded on this covenant that God made with his people. Verses 2 through 4, he said, this is what Moses said, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand. Yes, he loved his people. All his holy ones were in his hand. So they followed in your steps, receiving direction from you. When Moses commanded us a law as a possession for the assembly of Jacob, thus the Lord became king in Jeshurun. When the heads of the people were gathered, all the tribes of Israel together. So we have this kind of historical recounting, which in some ways we can see how this summarizes Deuteronomy, because that really what it is historical workings of God, and out of that, this is what it means to live in line with God's character, with his covenant that he made with you, right? So this is kind of the same idea. But we see here that Moses met with the Lord on Sinai. And what happens on Mount Sinai? This was back in Exodus. They get the law, right? So they get really the foundation of the old covenant in terms of the God's rule part, the law. The foundation, though, is really even the fact that God redeemed them, right? Because even at the beginning of the law, do you remember how that begins? It begins by talking about how God redeemed them, right? God, remember me, I'm the Lord, I redeemed you, and then here's the Ten Commandments, right? And that kind of forms the basis of their living under God's rule. So God does that through Moses. We saw that back in Exodus. This is after taking them out of slavery in Egypt, and we recognize that ultimately God is their king, right? He's going to work through other rulers. In some sense, Moses was even ruling over the people and his leadership, but ultimately God is the lawgiver. God is their king. God is the one who came to rescue them. God is the one who's led them and will continue to lead them. God is ultimately their king. That's foundational. And you remember we said Deuteronomy to kind of, sort of, is like a suzerain vassal treaty, right? So suzerain would be like a king who rescues or conquers a people, and then the vassals would be the people who are rescued or conquered, and they enter into an agreement and say, you're our king. And then the king says, okay, this is what it looks like to live under my rule. And that's kind of a covenant style thing, right? An agreement that's made. And so to some degree, that's kind of what we have in Deuteronomy. Not exactly, but a similar idea. I think it's a helpful picture or illustration at least. So Moses goes on in verses 5 through 25 to give blessings on the people of Israel. This is not uncommon, right? Where else have we seen blessings? Anyone remember any blessings? Now, in Deuteronomy, I don't know that we've actually seen any, but earlier in the Pentateuch, what happens at the end of when the people are in Egypt early on? Do you remember anybody who gives blessings?
Joseph.
Yeah. So at the end, like in Genesis 49, we have a bunch of blessings being given, right? And they're on all the tribes, things like that. We could actually even go back. So that's the one I had in mind, was the one you just mentioned. Now, we also have places, though, where God blesses his people. Genesis 1:28, he blesses Adam and Eve and tells them to be fruitful and multiply, right? So he blesses his people in his place under his rule, right? Now, they're going to rebel against his rule, and what happens? Judgment comes, they get pushed out, but he still redeems a people, right? Then we also have Abraham. We have a blessing to Abraham. Genesis 12:3, I will bless those who bless you. Him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So that's the Abrahamic covenant, which is first prior to the Mosaic or Old Covenant, and it's going to extend. Even the New Covenant, it's going to kind of be a continuation of the Mosaic Covenant. We see that in Galatians. But Genesis 49, we just mentioned that blessing of the 12 tribes. Numbers 24, does anyone remember who blesses Israel in Numbers 24? It's okay if you don't, but this is your chance to like show off your Bible trivia. What's that? Yeah. And what was Balaam hired to do? Was he hired to bless Israel? He was hired by their enemies to curse them, and all he can do is bless them. So we even have a reminder, so this is kind of going back even to the Abrahamic covenant, right, that God is going to bless them, and even those who curse them are not ultimately going to be able to curse his people, and so they end up, Balaam ends up blessing. So my point is that what we have as we end the Pentateuch has been something we've seen throughout the Pentateuch, God giving blessing on his people, and specifically Moses probably most clearly would parallel that Genesis passage of Genesis 49, where we have the idea that this patriarch, as he's passing on, blesses the people of God, right? Now, earlier, it could have been a small, like obviously it was smaller in Genesis 49. There weren't as many of the people of Israel, but they still were being blessed. So we see that happening. Now, I'm not going to read through this entire series of blessings. I certainly encourage you to spend some time doing that on your own. But I thought we would zoom in and just read the blessing to Levi. You remember who the tribe of Levi, what's their job? Or the priestly line. So look at verses 8 through 11. Give to Levi your Thummim and your Urim to your godly one, whom you tested at Massah, with whom you quarreled at the waters of Meribah, who said of his father and mother, I regard them not. He disowned his brothers and ignored his children, for they observed your word and kept your covenant. They shall teach Jacob your rules and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you and whole burnt offerings on your altar. Bless, O Lord, his substance and accept the work of his hands. Crush the loins of his adversaries, of those who hate him, that they rise not again. So we have this blessing on them. And so we see these, it begins by talking about the things that are in the high priest's garment, those two kind of stones that are carried around that will be used for specific guidance from the Lord as the nation needs guidance. They're going to use those stones. Do you guys remember what happened at Massah and Meribah?
The waters.
Waters. So they needed water, right? God provides water out of the rock for them. Right, but what also happened was the people quarreled with God there. They complained, and so we see both those things happening. This whole thing about he said of his father and mother, I regard them not. I think this probably refers back to it could have something to do with the waters of Meribah and Massah. It could have to do with that, but I think it probably goes back prior to that to the golden calf incident. So the golden calf incident is kind of a mixed bag for the Levites to some degree, right? Because you have Aaron is basically like, look, I threw this metal in the fire and out came a golden calf and the people wanted to worship it and what could I do, right? And it's like, that sounds like a 3-year-old trying to tell me why they're not responsible for something, right? So We have that issue. But on the tail end of that, we have the Levites taking up arms and all those that persisted in their idolatry, killing them as a judgment from God, right? So I think that's what it means there. That like, even their close kin, they were more, they were willing to be loyal to God, even if that meant having to attack their kin. That was their loyalty to God. Now, that was a unique circumstance. So realize in the new covenant, we're not called to do that to our kin, right? There's church discipline. There's evangelism, right? Those are the things we do. We warn them of God's judgment that's coming. That's true. So in terms of our personal relationships, right, there's something unique going on here, right? And Israel's a nation state. That's something unique as well. So we've kind of talked about that over the years or the months that we've been going through this. Okay, but the other thing I want to point out is their job is to, they kind of have a twofold job here. Does anyone pick up on that near the end? Verses 10 and following, I think. Really 10. What is their job? The main parts of their job.
Teaching,
right? So they have this teaching role where they're going to teach the words of God, the law of God to the people of God. And then what's their other job?
Worship.
Yeah, tied up with the worship of God through specifically through sacrifice, things like that around the temple. So they have these two jobs. And so I just highlight that to say this is going to continue to be important in the life of Israel, right? The tribe of Levi is going to function this way so that this people can continue to draw near to God. We saw this in Leviticus, right, that God's people, if they're going to live in God's place, he's holy and they're not, so something's got to be done. And that's what we saw, the whole sacrificial system, the priesthood, all those different things really being spelled out for us as to how these people are going to live in God's presence and not just immediately die, because that's what they deserve. That's what we all deserve, right? We talked about this before. You know, when we come to worship, we should not just leave thinking, you know, what did I get out of the sermon today? I mean, hopefully you do get something out of the sermon, and if you consistently don't, that could be a problem, right? But really, I mean, we went and worshiped the living God and didn't die. That's pretty amazing, right? And it happened because the Lord Jesus Christ took our place. And for them, it was on credit through the sacrificial system that by faith in God and these sacrifices, right, they recognized that we need a covering. God, you have to do it, and so we're doing what you told us to do, right? That this blood has to be spilt for us. Okay, so that's Levi. You can read the rest of the blessings. Let's skip down to verse 26, though. And here we end with them being reminded of God's power, his unique power applied to his people. Look at verse 26. There is none like God, O Jeshurun. So Jeshurun, just a reminder, is just shorthand for, it's another way of saying Israel, essentially. I mean, it means upright, but it's referring to Israel. So there is none like God, O Jeshurun, who rides through the heavens to your help, through the skies in his majesty. So God is without comparison. He is unique. This has been a theme throughout the Pentateuch, but really focused on in Exodus and Deuteronomy. We've seen it over and over again. So I'm going to read a couple verses for you. I think I cite them here for you if you ever want to look them up. Maybe I didn't. No, I didn't, but you can write them down if you want. Exodus 9:14. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people so that you may know. So he's talking to Pharaoh. So that you may know, Pharaoh, know that there is none like me in all the earth. So God said that to this superpower leader, right? I mean, this would have been the superpower of the day, right? And so he's God saying, there's none like me. Exodus 15:11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Deuteronomy 3:24, O Lord God, you have only begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? So again, what we're seeing is God acts in time, space, and history and shows his power, right? He didn't just say to Israel, listen, I'm mighty and I'm powerful, and then not do anything. He redeemed them, right? And we live in a time where the Lord Jesus Christ came, died, and rose again. The Father raised the Son from the dead, right? So he has acted in power. Let's see, where did I leave off? Deuteronomy 4:39. Know therefore today and lay it to your heart that the Lord is God in heaven, above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. And then Deuteronomy 32:39, "See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand." So God is unique, and really that uniqueness ties into his sovereign power. I think you see that over and over again. But he is unique. There is none like him. And not only his power exercised in judging enemies, but also in saving his people. You see that in verse 26, right? He rides through the heavens to come to your help, Israel. So we see that. Which is why, by the way, another evidence for the deity of Christ is Jesus is going to return riding on the clouds. The only person that ever gets talked about like that in the Bible is God. This is not just something that like any of the prophets ride back on the clouds and flaming fire and vengeance of the Lord. So verses 27 through 29, we see more of the fact that his uniqueness is applied for the good of his people. Look at verse 27. "The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he thrust out the enemy before you and said, 'Destroy.' So Israel lived in safety. Jacob lived alone in a land of grain and wine, whose heavens drop down dew. Happy are you, O Israel. Who is like you? A people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your triumph. Your enemies shall come fawning to you, and you shall tread upon their backs." This should kind of remind you, if you're familiar with Psalm 90, that the Lord is the everlasting dwelling of his people, right? He is their shelter. That psalm is written by Moses, right? So that's not surprising. So we have this idea that God is the dwelling place. And his arms refers to the idea of strength in the Bible. When it talks about God's like right arm, right? He redeemed him with his right arm. It's kind of the idea of your arm is a picture of strength, where you actually actively do something with your strength to protect, to defend, to destroy, whatever you have to do. And so we see that God's doing that. And so underneath, we find is he is like a rock. He is a dwelling place. And what does it say? And underneath are the everlasting arms, right? So some of you who, what's her name? Elizabeth Elliot. So some of you Elizabeth Elliot fans are like, you're having flashbacks. You're remembering her saying that in all of her podcasts or whatever. But yeah, so we see that God's arms are underneath supporting, protecting, sustaining Israel. That's what's happening here, right? We see that there's going to be okay, so let me point this out. Look at verse 29. "Happy are you, O Israel, who is like you?" What does that sound like? We just read it. You may be scared to say it, but it referred to, earlier it said, "Who is like you, God," essentially, right? So, but think about it. What is it that makes Israel uniquely blessed? It's not like they're great. It's their connection to the unique God, right? That's what you see. So I think that's our hope, is that our connection to God is what makes us blessed. So that the people of God, you can say, who is like them? Because they're blessed by God. Not who is like them because, oh, look at how they've made themselves better people, right? Look at how they have worked so hard to earn all these things. Now, the Bible speaks a lot about hard work. I'm not saying we don't work hard, right? Even Doug reminded us last Sunday that once you're a Christian, yes, you can please God. You know, the whole "our works are filthy rags" is really for unbelievers. Christians, through the power of the Spirit, their works are not filthy rags because the Spirit empowered them. So it's still not you. I mean, you can't take responsibility. I mean, you can't take glory for it. Let's put it that way, right? God gets the glory, but you have responsibility to do it. But anyway, so the point is, what an amazing thing to say, "Happy, O Israel, happy are you, O Israel, who is like you?" Well, it's because God, who is like your God? That's the blessing, and that's our blessing. That's our hope. Okay, so our relationship to God is our joy. That has been a theme in Deuteronomy, and it should be the theme of our life, shouldn't it? Right? Where do we find joy? It's ultimately through our connection to our God and being closer to him, being connected to him. So those are some of the last words of Moses that we have recorded there. Now we're going to look at the legacy of Moses and see what God says about him and what we can learn. Before we do that, though, are there any thoughts or questions on the blessing or on, you know, what we see about God blessing his people? I mean, I know we didn't read all the blessings, so you don't know, but okay. Well, let's keep going. Moses' legacy. So I want to go back. This is a kind of a sandwich style area. So we're going back to the bread on the front end, and we'll hit the bread on the bottom end in a second. So Moses' legacy, look back at chapter 32, verses 48 through 52. We're coming to the end of an era here. Moses has been leading the people through Well, if you think about it, so Moses writes the first five books, but four of those books, Moses has been actively leading the people. Right? I mean, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all four of those are in the time frame and life of Moses. Now, Genesis goes, you know, hundreds, you know, many years prior to that. Moses writes that. But the point is, there's been a lot going on with Moses. And so he's about to step off the scene here. The human author of the Pentateuch is about to die. So let's talk about his legacy as we draw to an end of this. By the way, when is the next time we see Moses in the Bible? Does anyone know? Boom, nailed it. Look at you guys. You can tell it's a Bible church. Yes, the Mount of Transfiguration, right? So Moses will appear on the Mount with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the next place we'll see him. Which, by the way, means that he is alive and well after his death, doesn't it? So, okay. One thing we see, Moses is a sinner saved by grace. Look at verses 48 through 52. That very day, the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go up this mountain of the Abarim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab opposite Jericho, and view the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel for a possession, and die on the mountain which you go up, and be gathered to your people, as Aaron, your brother, died in Mount Hor, and was gathered to his people, because you broke faith with me in the midst of the people of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, and because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the people of Israel. For you shall see the land before you, but you shall not go there into that land that I am giving the people to the people of Israel." So why is Moses going to die before he gets to enter the land? Does anyone remember? I mean, it tells us he broke faith. What happened, though?
He struck the rock.
Yeah, so he struck the rock. So the first time that they need water out of the rock, God tells him to strike it. Moses does it. Water comes. Second time, God says, "Speak to the rock." Moses speaks to the people because he's angry at them, right? And basically shows that he's not trusting the Lord, even with this rebellious people, because he lets his anger basically show that God is not set apart as holy, right? He's not set apart from the people. And so he strikes the rock instead of speaking to it like he was told that second time. And because of that, he's told he will not enter the land. So he broke faith. He did not set the Lord apart as holy in that moment. So this story is recorded in Numbers 20, if you want to go back and look at it. But what we see is Moses is sinful. He does fail. I mean, this is one place where we see him fail. Now, I'd like to see you do better, right? I mean, think about him. He's out in the desert. I mean, he's not like, you know, living in some cush thing, and he's leading these people, and they are rebellious from the beginning. They are complaining nonstop. After God just redeemed them out of Egypt, what are they saying? They're like, "Why did you even bring us out? I mean, we had everything we needed back there. It was like a spa where we lived back there," which was not true, right? So, I mean, you have all these things where you're just like, come on, right? So anyway, but the point is, he did still sin, and this is a big deal. So I don't mean to minimize it. I just mean, you know, let's not be, as fellow sinners, let's not be too hard on Moses, right? Though it is sin, and it's a big deal, and because of that, he's not going to enter the land. Now, there are some people that will say, well, then maybe Moses wasn't even saved, right? He doesn't get to go into the land, which pictures salvation. Okay, well, first of all, he shows up on the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord. So, okay, he is saved. But also, whenever the Lord, even though there's this discipline, he does get to see the land, right? God allows him to see the land. And one other thing I'll point out is it says you will be gathered to your people. That phrase gets used several times throughout the Pentateuch. It gets used of Abraham in Genesis 25:8, Isaac in Genesis 35:29, Jacob in Genesis 49:33, Aaron in Numbers 20:24. I think the idea is for the people of God, when they die, they are not just annihilated. They don't just disappear. They don't go to hell. They are gathered to the rest of the people of God, right? And we get more revelation on what that means, like to be absent from the bodies, to be with the Lord. We get that in the New Testament, but that reality was there, right? Revelation gives us more light on it as we keep going. So what we realize is all the leaders in the Bible fail except for Jesus. And I think that's important to realize. This is another testimony to the trustworthiness of the scripture, is it not? All the heroes, and they are presented as the man of God, like Moses was, right? They're present. I mean, we should not denigrate that, but we also do not exalt and worship them, because the only hero in the story is God. Specifically, when he sends his son, we see Jesus is the one who's high and exalted before us, the one who's lifted up, that anyone who looks to him will live. And so we see that. So, and the reason I point that out is because, listen, if you're making up a story, I mean, would you, and you want, hey, everybody, I want you to follow this religion, and I'm making it up. I think I probably would, with like most other religious books do, right? All their leaders just are kind of whitewashed, at least for their time and space, right? We may look back on them and say, well, they did this, this, and this, but back in their time, that wasn't a problem for them to do that, right? Some of the stuff Muhammad did and stuff like that, they were all celebrating that, even though it may not be culturally correct in woke society right now. Yeah.
I wonder whether we should carve out to the statement of no one else, none of the other leaders.
Yeah.
Carve out Daniel.
Okay. Yeah. So Daniel is a little bit unique in the way he's presented. You're right.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. You see him standing strong. Yeah. I hadn't thought about that.
But Daniel confesses his sin.
Right. So you still see that he's a sinful person, right?
State, but yeah, he's unique.
Right. He does come across as more of a hero than the others. That's true. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, yeah, you think about, I mean, Jacob is in the line here. I mean, Jacob is super sketchy, right? When you look at Jacob, he's got a lot of issues. So there's a lot of these guys. So all these people fail, but the Lord is faithful. So Moses does get to see the land. I think that's the other part that I would say that points to God's grace towards him. Look at chapter 34, verses 1 through 4 in Deuteronomy. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the Negeb and the plain, that is the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar. And the Lord said to him, this is the land which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to your offspring. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there. So again, yes, there's this discipline, there's this judgment on Moses, but the Lord lets him see the land. It kind of reminds you of Hebrews, right, where it talks about all these greeted the promises of God from afar as if looking at them by faith, right? Even though maybe they didn't fully possess the fullness of it, you kind of have that with Moses. He sees the land that God has promised through Abraham. So, you know, God's doing what he said. Even though he's not going to in this lifetime possess it, by faith, God gives him a glimpse of it, doesn't he? And so we have this encouragement for us. So, you know, I think Moses, it reminded me of John Newton. You guys are familiar with John Newton, right? He used to be a slave trader and did all sorts of awful things and then is converted as an adult by the time he's converted, but he's converted. And in his old age, he, you know, his memory's starting to fade, but he basically writes or says, you know, look, there's, even though I'm forgetting all sorts of stuff, there's two things I remember. One is I'm a great sinner, and the other is I have a great Savior. That's my paraphrase, but that's essentially what he says. And so I think Moses, you have the same thing, right? Moses is a great sinner, just like the rest of us, but he has a great Savior, right? The Lord God is his Savior. There is a true rest that this promised land pictures in a full sense that's going to come, and Moses will experience that. Second legacy is he's a servant of the Lord. Look at verses 5 through 8. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows the place of his burial to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was undimmed and his vigor unabated. And the people of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. So he's a servant of the Lord. This is used for people who in the Old Testament are being used and render unique service in God's redeeming purposes. You see it of Abraham, Joshua, David. I will say, I think, so in the New Covenant, it's interesting. This idea of servant seems to get expanded beyond just those who have this like unique role in redemptive history to really all sorts of saints. Right, so let's see. I wrote down two. It was Epaphras and Tychicus in Colossians are both referred to as servants of the Lord by Paul. I mean, we know very little about these people. They don't have whole letters about them and things like that, right? But they were servants of the Lord. They were faithful to carrying the gospel forward. So, you know, again, this just reminds us that we have a role to play, even if we're not like the Old Testament version of the servant of the Lord. But there's a New Covenant version of that. And we can please God as his people and be servants in genuine ways, not as though he needed anything. So don't get confused. Acts makes that clear, right? He is served by his people, not as though he needs anything. In other words, it's not like, man, you know, if this person doesn't do this, This whole plan is going to fall apart. What am I going to do? I'll have to come up with plan B, right? But it's service more like a child serving a parent. Does the kid have to serve you to get X, Y, and Z done, right? No. But that's a good and right and delightful thing in that relationship. And it is actually right that the child would do that. There's a rightness to it. And they actually do please you when they do that, right? So I think we see that happening here. I'll keep going. Oh, one other thing I will point out is the servant of the Lord idea. It also calls to mind the idea that as servants, we are not the main thing. I think I kind of just pointed this out. He's not served as though he needs anything. So think about how that gets pictured here. When Moses dies, does the plan come to a halt? It continues through Joshua. So we need to remember this, that there's a sense in which as servants of the Lord, we are expendable. Don't hear that in the wrong way. I don't mean that in some sort of like God doesn't care or we're just trash and he could do it, you know, without us and he's going to. No, he chose to work through his people and he loves his people. What I mean is what God is doing is bigger than you and me. It's not that we don't have an experience of it and a piece of it that's true and valid and real and amazing and important. That's all true. But we also recognize it's not all. So, you know, this some people, sometimes we can have this like Messiah complex. We can think that like, well, you know, I've got to do it. I've got to do it all. If I don't do it all, then it's not going to happen. Now, you may go to the other ditch and have the lazy side of it where you just think, well, God's going to do it, so I'm just going to sit here and do nothing, right? So if that's you, you need to just shut your ears for a second and, you know, get working. But the other side of it, you know, it's not frenetically running around thinking this all depends on me. This is, and so what that means, that should breed a humility. It should breed, when as we think about church life, it should breed the desire to train up the next generation, because this generation will pass away, and as long as the Lord tarries, and then the next generation will pass away. And so there's the church, as the New Testament people of God, have to be ready to follow the leaders that God raises up. And by that, I mean the men who are following the scripture as they teach and preach it, not just, God appointed me, so you can't question anything I do, right? No, this book tells them what they're to do. But as they're recognized by the congregation as having the giftings and the commitment to scripture and the character to lead, we follow their leadership. Not blindly, right? I mean, but we follow. And you see that with Israel. They're going to need to follow Joshua, because Moses was a servant of the Lord. Well, now God sends another servant. They can mourn the loss of the first servant, but they don't just sit there thinking, they shouldn't just sit there thinking, well, you know, the good old days when Moses, you know, he was good. We're not going to follow Joshua, but, you know, they don't just get caught living in the past. They move forward. Okay, third, Moses is a unique prophet. Deuteronomy 34, 10 through 12. And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him for all the signs and wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. So there is no prophet like him who knew the Lord face to face. I think the idea is God spoke very directly to him in a very unique way, unlike he did with the other prophets. I think that's supposed to be the point of that language there. And he's unique in the sense of the signs and wonders he did. There were other prophets that would do signs and wonders, but he does some incredible signs and wonders. And so that's pretty amazing. So no prophet like him until Jesus, right? Commentator Peter Craigie writes this: it was in the formation of the new covenant that at last a prophet like Moses appeared again. But he was more than a prophet. Whereas Moses was a servant in the household of God, the coming prophet was a son, Jesus Christ, Hebrews 3, 1 through 6, who brought with him the liberation of a new Exodus and established the relationship of the new covenant. So Jesus brings in the new covenant, which we are told is the end of the old, right? So in that sense, it's superior to the old. John 6, 14 through 15, I want to point this out real quick. I thought this is interesting. You don't have to turn there, but it says, so Jesus just gets done feeding 5,000 people, right, in the wilderness, because that's the whole point, right? Where are they going to send them to get food? So they're in a wilderness area. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force, making him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So what happens? Jesus comes into the wilderness, feeds the people of God when there's no other way to be fed, kind of like Moses. God uses Moses and manna and all these other things to feed them. And they say, this must be the prophet we were waiting for. So there's this expectation throughout the rest of the Old that we're going to have this new prophet who's going to come. And Jesus comes as that new prophet. So I think it's important. And they want to make him king. So this picks up on another picture, right? If you remember back in Genesis, from the line of Judah is going to come one who's going to have a scepter. He's going to rule. He's going to lead. You keep going in the further ahead, past the Pentateuch, you get to Samuel where you have David. And we're told there's going to be something unique about David's line. And then Jesus comes in the line of David. So the people of Israel, God's people, are realizing there's going to be this confluence of one who's going to come who is the prophet who we've been waiting for, one who's going to come who will also be the king. That's why they want to make him king. Jesus is king, but he leaves in this moment because it's not time for the coronation yet. That's going to come after his death and resurrection, right? So they don't have all the details, but they're seeing these pictures, these types, these things that are built in as shadows for the substance, which is Christ, who is Christ when he enters. We have other shadows. You know, back in Genesis, we have God's offspring, right? God's people, God's place under God's rule. They rebel. They get kicked out. Well, what happens? There's going to be an offspring who's going to come, a seed of the woman who's going to come. Who's that seed of the woman? Jesus comes as the seed of the woman, doesn't he? In Exodus, we see that they're enslaved and they need to be redeemed and they need his law. In Leviticus, we see that they need atonement. They need a priesthood. They need a sacrifice. In Numbers, we see that without a new heart, they're going to keep wandering away from God. In Deuteronomy, we see that as well, this need for a new heart. And so what happens is Jesus comes. He's the king. He is the priest, we're told in Hebrews. He's the one who lays down his life for the people. He is the prophet, and he brings in the new covenant that gives the new heart that people, God's people, need if they're going to truly be God's people. So I think my point is, as you look through the Pentateuch and then you look further ahead in the storyline, you see all these types, all these pictures. It's kind of like a weaving of a basket or something, right? It starts out with these different pieces that are being weaved together, and then there'll be some new pieces added in as you keep going. But these old pieces, they're not done. They continue on, and they're weaved through the whole thing, and then ultimately you have the finality of it, right? You have the full picture of it. And that's what you have happening as you go through the Pentateuch. And ultimately, this glorious story that God gave us has bookends that begin in the Pentateuch and end in Revelation. And we've talked about the bookends before, but just as an ending, concluding reminder here, you have God making his world. Everything is perfect. His people are with him in his place, but then sin enters. And the whole rest of the Bible is God dealing with sin, bringing about redemption, so that his people will be in his place under his perfect rule forever. And what happens in the last three chapters of the Bible? Right? The third from the last, sin and Satan are dealt with. The serpent is fully, finally crushed, thrown into the lake of fire. What happens in the last two chapters of the Bible? We have a new heavens and a new earth where every tear is wiped away, where God's people live in his perfect presence with joy under his perfect rule forever. That's where the storyline is going. And so though we've come to the end of the Pentateuch, we've not come to the end of the story. That's the point. The Bible is one overarching story that could have only been written by an author who had authority over all history. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for this time and your word. Thank you for the opportunity to complete looking at the Pentateuch together. We pray that we would have a bigger view of you as a result of this. We would have a more accurate view of human nature, even our own selves, and just a more joyful view as we think about our Savior and what he has done, what you've sent your Son to do and to accomplish, and that we'd walk in the power of the Spirit who indwells us, God. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.